So we're looking at Ruth 2, and I've given it the title, There is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. The story of every Christian starts like the story of Naomi that was told in chapter 1. It's a story, and just to refresh your memory or to share with you if you weren't here then, of someone who went their own way, who did what seemed right to them and basically wandered away from God. And that's our story as well. We all start there. As Isaiah puts it very vividly in one of the passages we were looking at in the home groups in the week, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And like Naomi, again, you can read chapter 1 later, but you'll discover things don't go well for her when she turns away from God. They don't go well for us when we go away from God to a far country. We may even end up in a mess in the world's eyes, like Naomi did, or like the prodigal son did in that famous parable. Do you remember? He was the guy who ended up longing, he was so hungry, he was longing even to eat the pig food, the pigs that he was sort of looking after. We may go away from God and things go quite well in the world's eyes. But even if they do, even if we sort of like made our fortune, we're still on what Jesus called the broad road that leads to destruction. So that's the story of every Christian. We all start there. We go our own way, and in spiritual terms at least, it doesn't work out well. But then the story of every Christian contains that point that Naomi reached in chapter 1, where she set off on the road back home. The road back to God. Naomi and the prodigal son had that in common too. They both, in the words of chapter 1, verse 6, prepared to return home from there. The prodigal son did that, didn't he, as well? But Naomi and the prodigal son had another thing in common. And that is that they were unsure of what they would find when they got back. Naomi, as chapter 1 put it, and that's back in verse 6 of chapter 1, had heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. But as we read through chapter 1, it seems she's still pretty gloomy. She seems to expect, well, look, it's worth going home. At least I won't starve there. But she doesn't seem to expect much more. And the prodigal son is on the same page as her, isn't he? He, as he goes back, hopes to find food, but not much more. And so there is a question that we all face when we, like Naomi, like the prodigal son, come to our senses and turn back to God. See, we acknowledge we've sinned. We acknowledge we've got to turn back. We acknowledge that we deserve nothing. But just what will we find when we return home? Now, that's the question Naomi faced. That's the question the prodigal son faced. That's the question we faced when we turn back to God. When we give up rebelling against him and say, actually, there is a God, and I should be living his way. I need to go back to him. And that is exactly the question we face as we turn to Ruth 2. And the first answer we seem to get to the question is there in verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Perhaps when we turn back, we find a rich relative. Boaz is a man of standing. And that phrase has the ideas both of wealth and of sort of solid character. Just to give you a couple of illustrations how that word is used elsewhere in the Bible. In 2 Kings 15, verse 20, we read this. Menahem, who was the king of Israel at the time, exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy person, that's literally every man of standing, had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. So that shows that it could refer to someone who got money. You're about to impose a super tax to buy off the Syrians. Who did you get it from? The men of standing, the people who've got wealth. But it can also mean something like solid character. In 1 Kings 11:28, now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. So there it seems to me, and he was a competent guy who was a capable person, someone of solid character. So perhaps when we turn back to God, what we find is a rich relative who can save us. It's a staple ingredient in lots of historical novels, isn't it? Lots of costume dramas. You know, the rich relative who saves the impecunious sort of heroine who's on the breadline. Is that what we find when we turn back to God? Well, yes and no. Okay, we need to read on. All right, but have that idea in the back of your mind. And there are three lessons about what we must do, what we find when we turn to God. Firstly, the first lesson is we need to exercise faith. Verses 2 and 3. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. John, I think it was, or maybe Hilary, read for us earlier from Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. It was part of the very compassionate provision of God's law through Moses. So that the poor and needy didn't starve, farmers, which was most of the population in their society, were commanded to leave some of their crop around the edge of the field. You didn't harvest right to the edges. And they weren't to go over the field after harvesting to pick up odd stalks that had been left behind or had fallen to the ground. And when they picked their grapes from their vines, they weren't to sort of go over it a second time. Oh, hang on, there's a bunch I've missed. They weren't to do that. And they weren't equally to sort of scrabble around on the floor to pick up any that had fallen off, had been knocked off when they were harvesting. And what this meant was that the poor could come and pick what was left. They could, this is the word, glean. And it was a brilliant way of providing, because it not only provided food for them, but it also provided them with the dignity of work. They actually had to go and glean. They had to harvest the leftovers themselves. You know, we tend to think we're enlightened, but that was a vastly superior way of providing for the needy than our modern welfare state. In our modern welfare state, those who are in need aren't given the dignity of working for what they get. But they were in Old Testament Israel. But it also meant, and here's the key thing for tonight, it meant that Ruth had to exercise faith. She and Naomi were in need. God's word said, if you want that need to be met, you need to go and glean. So Ruth took him at his word, and she went out and gleaned. That is faith. Faith is taking God at his word and doing what he says we need to do to find salvation. Now here's the question. This is the first question. This is really the biggest question tonight that we face. Are you prepared to do that? You know, you, like me, need rescuing from a mess that is of your own making. You know that you, like me, have to turn back to God, but are you willing to exercise faith in God as you do so? In other words, are you willing to simply read his word, the Bible, or listen to it explained to you, and do what the Bible says you must do to be saved? In other words, are you willing to be rescued on God's terms rather than your own terms? There's a famous story in the Bible. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's about a guy called Naaman, who was the army commander from a a foreign country, not from Israel. He was actually from an enemy of Israel. But he is sent to the prophet Elisha in Israel to seek healing for his deadly disease of leprosy. And when he gets to Elisha's house, you know, remember Naaman's a very famous guy, he's a very powerful guy. All Elisha does is just send out a messenger. And the messenger says this to him, 2 Kings 5:10, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." Okay, that's what God's word says. That's what you need to do, Naaman, if you want to be saved. How does Naaman respond? Next two verses. "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy.'" And he goes on, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus," which is his home country, "better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but eventually his servants persuade him, "Why don't you just do what the prophet said?" And he does, and he's healed. But for us, the question is, are you like Naaman? Is it that you want God to rescue you? You know your life isn't what it should be. But you want him to do it the way that you choose, rather than the way he commands. Are you willing to read the Bible, to take God at his word, and to do what he says, if he says this is the way to be saved? Well, if you do, you will find that the Bible tells you, go to Jesus. We were thinking this morning, in Christ alone, this is how Paul puts it, writing to Timothy. He talks about how he'd known the Holy Scriptures, he'd been brought up with a mother who knew the Lord, how you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Are you willing to read the Bible and it says, go to Jesus and you'll be saved? Are you willing to do that? So as we turn back to God, we must be willing to believe God's word and do what it says. We must exercise faith, put our faith in Jesus. And when we do, second point from Ruth 2, we find amazing grace. Verses 3 to 18. Ruth goes out to glean. Verse 3, she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. It just turned out. Literally, apparently, it says, her chance chanced upon this field of Boaz. She chanced to chance to choose a field that belonged to Boaz, the rich relative. Now, when we step out in faith, God starts to direct our paths in unexpected ways. And then another coincidence. Verse 4. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. He's clearly a godly man. He says, "The Lord be with you." And they respond, but then he asks a question. He asks the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" That sounds an odd thing to say in our society. But in their society, it meant, is there a man who is responsible for looking after her? Does she have a father, a husband, a son, who is responsible for her care and her support? You know, you're not going to understand the book of Ruth if you don't understand that. Ruth and Naomi were in a desperate plight. They are childless widows in a society where a woman's welfare depends on a man being responsible for looking after her. They have no, there's no father on the scene. We assume Naomi's father's died years ago. They have no husbands. Chapter 1 said both their husbands had died. There are no sons to care for them. They are both childless at this point. Naomi had 2 sons, but they both died. And this is a picture of our plight before we are saved. Spiritually, we are completely vulnerable. We belong to no one. At least not in the sense of someone who is responsible to care for us and to provide for our spiritual needs. That's where we are. We are where Ruth and Naomi are before we're saved. So, Boaz asks this question, the answer comes back. Verse 6, she is the Moabite who came from Moab with Naomi. Effectively, he's saying, look, she belongs to no one. But he's also saying that she has exercised faith in the Lord, the God of Israel, by coming back to Israel and by gleaning. So Boaz now addresses Ruth directly, verses 8 and 9. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Boaz responds with great generosity. Boaz responds with great concern for her welfare. He is well aware that she could have ended up in a field where the owner and the servants were not godly people. And Ruth is astonished at this kindness. Verse 10, at this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you should notice me, a foreigner? Why is it that Boaz is showing such grace to her? Why? I'm a foreigner. Why? I'm even from a nation that historically were the enemies of God's people. I've no claim. I've no right to your kindness. Here you are. Is that your attitude to God? See, the basic message of the Bible is that the Bible story is our story, but we aren't the hero. The Bible story is our story, but we aren't the hero. In this chapter, we are in the position of Ruth. We are a foreigner who returns to God and amazingly finds favor, mercy, grace, incredible kindness. Our response should be like Ruth's. Why me? Why are you being so kind to me? Boaz explains why. Verse 11. I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before. You've left your family and your homeland. You've shown yourself to be just like Abraham, a true daughter of Abraham, who left his homeland and his family. You have the faith of Abraham. And in verse 12, he explains just what response people who show the same faith as Abraham can expect from God. Verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That language is actually the language of marriage. The word for wings, to come under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, is the same as coming under the corner of his garment. The word for wings is the same as corner. We'll come across that phrase in chapter 3, verse 9. But it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of God marrying his people. Listen to Ezekiel 16, verse 8. This is God speaking to Israel. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment, or the wings of my garment, over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. You belong to me. I took responsibility for caring for you. I married you. So Boaz is effectively saying to Ruth, may the Lord, the God of Israel, be a husband to you. Be the one who you belong to. The one who provides for you. The one who cares for you. And again, Ruth recognizes that Boaz is showing her quite amazing grace. Verse 13, may I continue to find favor, grace in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at my ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. I'm not even a servant, really. But Boaz hasn't finished yet. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in your wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. You know, he's going way, way, way beyond what the law required him to do. Come and have some food as well, you know, eat with my servants. And he gives instructions to his harvesters, which are almost comical in their generosity. You know, don't just let her glean after you. Let her pick stalks among you while you're harvesting, almost sort of get ahead of you. And I tell you what, let's make it even easier for her. As you gather the harvest, as you gather up the bundles of barley, pull out some of the best stalks from the sheaves, from the bundles, and drop them for her. This is extraordinary generosity. And with all this help, it is a small surprise that Ruth's gleaning goes well. Verse 17, so Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an ephah. No one's quite sure what an ephah is, but it's a lot. The footnote in our translation suggests about 13 kilograms, which for us who are old folks is about 30 pounds, which is about half a sack. I remember you could buy sacks of flour in 70 pound sacks. Wow, she got a colossal amount. I mean, she and Naomi could have lived on that for a couple of weeks, not just a day. It's not bad for one day's gleaning. And it's a picture of what we find when we turn back to God in repentance and put in our faith in him to save us. This is a lovely verse in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God doesn't just say, here, I've measured things out carefully. He is just about enough to forgive, so long as you don't be particularly bad. Now, God, here's loads of grace. Here's some more. And here's some more. He just lavishes grace on us. It piles on one good gift after another. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who, like you, his praise should bring. So, speaking to the Christians among us, the question of this passage is, can you identify with Ruth's astonishment at the amazing grace she is redeeming? You know, I think there are two, speaking personally, there are two great dangers for us in our culture, certainly for me. One is that we live in what you might call an entitlement culture. And so it's easy for us to buy into, I didn't know this was the guy's name, a chap called Heinrich Heine, I looked it up. His famous line, you'll have heard the line, God will forgive me, it's his job. You know, it's easy to buy into that sort of mentality, just as if I'm in any need, there's bound to be some agency out there who should be supplying for me. And if they don't supply for me, then the government are failing and we should change the government because I'm entitled to it. That's our culture. And it's easy to apply that to God. Of course God will forgive us, that's what he's there for. No, he's not. It's amazing grace. Extraordinary kindness and generosity. What we are entitled to is judgment. We should be astonished at God's grace. Why me? Why are you doing this for me? I don't deserve it. The other danger, which is obviously closely related, is I know some of you recently become Christians. That's fantastic. Some of us have been Christians for years, which is also fantastic. But the danger is that familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes. We've been Christians for years. Oh, come on, they're not preaching the gospel again, is he? I want to learn something new. I've heard about grace so many times. We should never become bored with grace. May God renew our sense of astonishment that God should be merciful to sinners such as us. So we need to exercise grace. We find faith. We find amazing grace, and then thirdly, finally, most briefly, we find a redeemer when we go home. Verses 18 and 19. You know, she goes back to her mother. Her mother sees just what she's got. Verse 19, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I was working with today is Boaz. And by God's grace, Naomi is lifted out of the sort of depressed sluggishness that she was in. She recognizes God's incredible goodness to them. Verse 20, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Remember back in verse 5, who does that young woman belong to? Who is the man who is responsible for caring for her, providing for her? In their culture, a woman needed a father, a husband, or a son to care for her. And God, in his loving kindness, as John Hilly read for us earlier, in his law had made a way for such a man to be provided even for a childless widow. The nearest male relative was to redeem her, to marry her, and the first son that marriage produced would carry on the family name of the dead man. She would be provided for. The dead man would be reckoned to have a descendant who could carry on his family name and manage the family land. So we can now come back to our original question. What do Ruth and Naomi find when they return to the land of promise? They don't find just any old rich relative in the sort of Dickens sort of sense of the word. They find a redeemer, a man of substance, who is related to them and who is bound by covenant to protect them and provide for them, who is bound to marry Ruth. What do we find when we turn back to God? We find a redeemer, someone who is related to us, someone who is bound by covenant to protect and to provide for us. Someone who marries his church. We find the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that the New Testament describes the church in female terms. We are the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is bound by covenant to us. He has solemnly committed himself to rescue us. He is committed to protecting and providing for his bride, the church. And what we need is not barley, not above all. We do need some food, but what we above all need is food for our souls. We need the forgiveness of our sins. And the New Testament reveals the astonishing extent that Jesus was prepared to go to in providing for his bride. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ so loved his bride that he was prepared to die to rescue her. What do we find when we return to the land of promise, when we return back to God? We find we must exercise faith. We find utterly amazing grace. We find astonishing love lavished on us. We find a guardian redeemer, a man of standing who is bound by covenant to protect and provide for us, who is even willing to die to save us and then rise again and make us, as the church, his bride. How is it all going to work out? We know this chapter isn't the end because it ends, and she lived with her mother-in-law. I'm not a great novel reader, but I don't think I know any novels that end, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So don't miss next week's exciting episode. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for any who don't yet know Christ. Father, that you'd just open their eyes to see their need, to see they need to turn back to you, but also to see what amazing reception they receive. Just what amazing grace, what an amazing person they're coming to in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them grace to exercise faith, to read your word, to see I must go to Christ, I must trust in him, and to be able to do that. And Father, I pray for those of us who have been Christians a short time, maybe a long time. Lord, renew our sense of astonishment and amazement. Why me? How is it that you're so good to me? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.